Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, Almighty God, for this day and just the opportunity and privilege it is to gather as your children around your word and to fellowship with one another. And Father, as we consider the subject of gospel advance, our prayer is that you will stir our hearts and move us to apply and be committed to the advance of the gospel in our individual lives, in our churches, so that you alone may receive the glory and the praise. Bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we will be considering the role of holiness in gospel advance. The role of holiness in the advance of the gospel. Now, as we do so, I think it is important that we answer the question, what is holiness? What exactly are the organizers thinking of here as they framed this theme? And you could argue that the power of the message and the attractiveness of the message lies in its effectiveness to accomplish the task. So if a company is selling lotion, and it says this lotion will make your skin smooth, the power of that advert, what will compel people to want to buy that lotion is seeing the effectiveness of the lotion in accomplishing the task that they are saying it does, right? And there's a reason why companies that advertise such products use particular kinds of people, right? It's usually models, very smooth skin, part of it is camera work, and they will say to you, this particular individual uses this lotion or this product, and as you can see, their skin is smooth, right? If a company was selling a beard growing product, who would they choose to advertise that beard? Vakaunda or myself? Vakaunda, just stand and show us your beard. Between Vakaunda and myself, who are they going to pick to promote a beard making, a beard growing product? They're obviously going to pick me, even if I don't use the product, because there is a beard. And in the same way, there's a sense in which the effectiveness of the gospel, well, the attractiveness of the gospel to non-believers lies in the transformed lives of those who believe the gospel. Because in proclaiming the gospel, we are saying this message has the power to change lives. Such that if you believe in this gospel, you were once lost, but now you are found. You were blind, but now you see. Oh, in the words of scripture, you will no longer walk in your former way. This message will transform you radically, so that you become a new creation. And it's therefore important that those who claim to believe the gospel message live transformed lives. I mean, there's something off about a person promoting a message and declaring its power that they have not experienced. Right? I mean, just like it would be off for my dear brother to promote a beard growing product. You will say, where's your beard? And what I would like us to do is just kind of look at scripture and selected portions of scripture and see how that the message of God, when God calls a people, he calls them to live a transformed life, and the effectiveness of their of them calling the nations and calling other people to believe in this God lies to a certain extent in their transformed life. So Paul declares in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And then in verse 17, he goes on to add that this gospel has the power to lead those who believe in it to righteousness. And so it's therefore important and essential that as we seek to proclaim the gospel, we live holy lives. And our transformed lives are necessary and essential to the advance of the gospel. So, what is holiness? Very briefly, holiness is a call to distinct living. It's a call to be separate. Separate from sin and separated to God, right? Holiness is a call to live a distinct life, a transformed life. And the gospel transforms, and the gospel demands that we live like our Father, that we live transformed lives. So I'd like us to then consider a number of passages together and see how that each time God calls a people to himself, he's calling them to live transformed lives while he's calling them to be a light to the nations. Right? Those two go hand in hand. So let's begin with Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. And because it's hot, I would like to encourage us to be engaged and participate. So Exodus chapter 19, let me have someone raise their voice and read verse 5 and 6 for us. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. Anyone whose voice is loud enough to read for us those two verses? Okay. So they're at Sinai, and God is giving Moses a message, the message to go and deliver to the people. And he says, you know, the whole earth is mine, but I am commissioning you, I am aging you as a people to be two things. And what are they supposed to be? Number one, can look at the passage. That God says there will be two things. What were they? Yes. You can just raise your voice and quote, shout it out. A kingdom. Okay? What else? Yes. Okay, a special treasure. Uh-huh. My own possession. In verse 6. A holy nation and priests, right? So they are to be priests to God, and they would have, as it were, access to the throne of God, and they would be teachers of his word. And then they were to be a holy nation, and that was a call for them to be distinct from the other nations, and to proclaim the kingdom to the other nations, right? So part of their effectiveness in proclaiming the kingdom and in calling pagan nations to come to God would be the fact that they themselves were distinct. They were different from the other nations. They were called to be distinct and different from the other nations because God was their God, and they were obeying Him and living for Him. And therefore their message to call the nations to God would then be effective and carry meaning. But then we go to Deuteronomy 31. And this is a fascinating passage. Deuteronomy 31. Because did the people fulfill God's calling for them? Deuteronomy 31. Beginning at verse 14, this is, so Deuteronomy is Moses' series of sermons, his last words, as it were, and he says, beginning in verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, that I may commission him.' So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. The Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods.'" So God's call for the people is, listen, be holy, be distinct, obey me, follow me, right? You will be different from other nations, and you will be a light to the other nations. Then you know, he says, but I know these people will forsake me. Like, they will not be faithful. They will not do as I have commanded them to, and they will not live out the way I have called them to, such that by the time you are getting to Joshua 24, Joshua challenges them to decide whom they will serve, right? You don't know if you're familiar with that account. You know the famous Joshua 14, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It comes in the context where the people are committing to, are deciding to worship idols. And Joshua says, you choose today whom you will serve. Like, let's not play this game of hypocrisy and going back and forth. You decide whom you will serve. If it's the Lord, save him. If you decide not to, fine. You make up your mind. "As for me and my house, we will save the Lord." And then the people say, no, we also will follow, we'll save the Lord, we want to save. And then he reminds them, he says to them, you know, be careful about your decision, because God is a jealous God. And if you don't obey him, he will consume you. Judges. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Judges. It's one of those books you read and you think, ish, was this supposed to be in the Bible? Because the wickedness recorded here makes you uncomfortable. You know that uncomfortable where we get uncomfortable on behalf of God. We're thinking, here is the summary of the day in Judges, the very last
the very last verse. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, reading that, as someone living in 2021, who has been fed and exposed to the idea of freedom and rights and doing as you please, you're thinking, what's wrong with that? Well, when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, wickedness is rampant, right? And that's it. I mean, we like saying, I know myself, right? I know myself, and I should just let me do as I please. Well, here's the problem: our hearts are exceedingly wicked. Not just wicked, exceedingly wicked. So when we are all left to ourselves to do as we please and to do what is right in our own eyes, holiness is not the result. Wickedness is rampant. And because of that, their witness was affected. Instead of being light to the nations, they were converted by the nations, and they became like other nations, and they forsook their God. Let's fast forward to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Sermon on the Mount. Christ is preaching, explaining kingdom citizens, how those who are in the kingdom of God look like. And he says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, in our relationship with the world, as we engage and interact with the world, we are called to be salt and we are called to be light. And we are meant to influence, and we are meant to enlighten the world, as it were. We are meant to make a difference and bring and lead people to the way that is righteous, leading them from darkness into righteousness. That is our task. That is our role. And the imagery here is so vivid, right, that you can't miss it. When there is no salt in the food, there is no salt in the food, right? And you can't eat the food. I don't know if you've ever had a meal where the one cooking forgot to put salt. No matter how much the food is well cooked. I mean, in fact, you could argue that if there's no salt, you know, technically it's not, you know, But salt is such that it can spoil, or, you know, the absence of salt will spoil the meal. And just the right amount of salt just transforms the meal, doesn't it? Like you can eat a meal without spices. You can't eat a meal without salt. Unless, you know, for health reasons. You know, there are those homes where they have rules that there should be no salt on the table. I happen to go to such a home, and, you know, tested the food. The chicken was good, like well grilled, but it didn't have salt. So, you know, I didn't know the rules. I thought it was an innocent request. I said, may I please have some salt? And, you know, the husband to the one who cooked the meal said, the gravy has enough salt. Now, that should have been a sign to me that I should just die inside. You know, and eat the meal quietly. But you see, I'm very bad at reading between the lines and understanding indirect communication. So I said, but the chicken has no salt. And then he says, yeah, but if you dip the chicken in this gravy, because there's too much, there's in more than enough salt, it should be fine. You know, at that point, my wife is nudging me. So I'm like, what? No, you know, stop. So I said, yeah, I want the salt in the chicken. there's no salt. And you could tell the uneasiness. But eventually they gave in and they gave me salt. I enjoyed the meal. They were not happy. But I slept very well at night. You can't eat a meal without salt. You know, even if it's a well-grilled T-bone, it's bad without salt. So you kind of get the image Christ is communicating here. You are the salt of the world. The world should be different because of you. Right? And then he says you are the light of the world. Now, again, that's an imagery that we don't quite appreciate because we have light everywhere. Picture no Zesco. Well, just picture load shedding. At least we can associate. Load shedding everywhere. And then, you know, in the street, you have that one neighbor with a genset or an inverter. Dark light. You can't miss it. Right? So picture a world where they don't have electricity. And the only form of light are lamps. And Jerusalem is higher. So, if you're down and it's dark, you know, pitch black, where if you put your hand in front of your face, you can't see. And someone lights a lamp. Even if it's at a distance, you will see the light. Right? And I mean, it's like if you enter Zesco Goes, then you start looking for your candle and you light that in the room. The darkness goes away. Like there is immediately light and you can see and it's clear. You don't light, switch on your light and then hide it under your bed. Like, yeah, I hope you get the humor there. Right? I mean, you switch on a lamp, then you go hide it under a bed. Like, it's ridiculous. You say, what are you doing? Right? And you switch on the light so that it can. And Christ says, let your light shine. Let your light shine. Let your righteousness, your holiness, so evident, so overwhelming, overflowing, that people will see and know that you are distinct, you are different. And you're not different because you just have a terrible personality. You know, there are people who are different for wrong reasons, right? He's just, you know, there are people, you know, it's common in Zambia for people to say, you know, shupa. I thought it's a compliment. Well, what's shupa? You're difficult. Yeah. You know, there are people who pride themselves in being overly difficult, unreasonable. But, you know, I'm very unreasonable. You're like, do you realize that's actually not a good thing? It's actually a terrible thing. Says a lot about you than everyone else. You know, we should be known for how righteous we are. We should be known for how devoted we are to God. But we should be known for our obedience to God. Right? By this, the world will know that you are my disciples. Oh, well, no, the other way. If you are my disciples, keep my commandments, Christ says. Right? And the world will know that you are his disciples because of your obedience to him. How did the people in the early church in Acts know that the disciples were Christians? How did they know that these are followers of Jesus Christ? Did they put on their CV religion Christian? Or on their Facebook bio, religion Christian? Here's how they knew. Partly. They lived like Christ and they were mocked for it. You know, they were actually mocked. And that's how we ended up. Like, they didn't go around and say, hey, we're Christians. We're Christians. Yeah, yeah. We're Christians. Look at us. We're Christians. What's the most Christian thing to do in Zambia? Pray before eating. We're Christians. Let's pray. We can't eat without praying. We're Christians. Let's pray. All right? Forget how we live, but, you know, we should at least pray. For eating. Right? They didn't go around calling themselves Christians. They simply obeyed what Christ taught them and lived like him. And everyone around them said, yeah, these are the followers of that Christ who was crucified. And that's part of the reason. In chapter 17, or is it 18 of Acts, it is said they turned the world upside down. You know, they went to Athens or Berea, and those who mocked Christianity, the Christians said, these who've turned the world upside down have come here also. Their proclamation of the gospel was accompanied by their holy living. They were salt and light. First Peter. Peter is writing to believers who are undergoing severe persecution. And he writes to encourage them and remind them of their salvation and the hope they have in Christ and what awaits them. And so his encouragement for them to endure, suffering is that they have an inheritance that is incorruptible and that's their hope, and because of that, they can live holy lives in the midst of suffering. And so he says to them in chapter 1, verse 5. Sorry. Yes. Let's begin from verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So he's saying to them, how you live and how you respond is actually evidence of the salvation that you claim. Right? How you respond to the various circumstances of your life is evidence and testimony to this great salvation that you have experienced. This great salvation that you claim. And then he is going to continue and edge them in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Right? The one who's called you is holy. You therefore be holy sometimes. Be holy in certain situations. Be holy when it's convenient. Be holy when it pleases you. Be holy in all your behavior at all times. Now, remember, these are people who have been persecuted for being Christians. Unfairly. And he says, yeah, even in the midst of all that, be holy. Why? Because one is commanded, but two, you then bear a powerful witness of this, of the power of the gospel in your life. Then in chapter 2, he says to them, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Do those words sound familiar? All right? Exodus 19. God, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right? You've been called. You are God's people. So that you may proclaim his excellences. We could put it this way. So that you may proclaim the gospel. You're basically saying to people,
believe in the gospel because it has changed me. This gospel is so powerful. This gospel is so transforming. Look at my life. I once was lost, but now I am found. I mean, could it be that part of the reason we struggle to share the gospel is simply because we have no testimony to share? We can't give a witness of the power of the gospel in our own lives. Could it be that our Christianity is confined to church? Right? On Sunday. Or whenever you have meetings. So, wake up on Sunday. You put on your Sunday clothes. Pick your Sunday Bible. And go to your Sunday meeting. Sing your Sunday songs. Give your Sunday giving and do your Sunday greetings. You know the Sunday behavior. I mean, when we meet on Sunday, we are all saints. Right? Oh, smiles. You know, we even have Sunday smiles. How are you? Ah, fine, fine, fine. Good to see you, sister. Good to see you, brother. Even though you were saying yesterday, that person is so annoying. But it's Sunday. Be nice. Yeah. We even give Sunday hugs. And then when it's over, we're like, whew, I can be no more again. And the gospel we've believed is only applicable to Sunday. On Monday, when we go to school and when we go for work, the gospel has no bearing. The gospel does not affect us. Right? Because now this is life. That was change. And so you wonder, why do we have a bad work ethic in our country? Why are the majority of people late for work? Where are the Christians? Why are people late? I mean, what, have you ever been to a government department, government office, trying to get something done? Paperwork and all. You will travel to Lusaka from Kitu. Something that it just requires a signature and stamp. Signature and stamp. 2 minutes. Here. You arrive at 8. They show up at 9:30. Then they have tea for 30 minutes. And then they come in at 10 to first of all deal with what they left yesterday. By the time they are seeing you at 11 hours, they say, sorry, just leave it here. We'll pass it on. So you sit in the waiting room. They are lucky if they have chairs. After an hour, you decide, let me be Christian and be patient. 1 hour is patient enough. You go in and say, I'm just following up on that. She says, it's 12:30, we're going for lunch. Shows up at 15. Says, Mr. Mwanza, just come tomorrow. Bwana, I'm from Kitwe. I was actually supposed to go back today.
Yeah. No, come tomorrow. And you're thinking, okay, fine. You understand non-believers. It's their nature. Where are all those people who go to church every Sunday? Where are they? You know? Oh, you go. I mean, now you know this habit of people asking money from you for doing a service that they are paid for. It's now so bad that you go to put fuel. The guy putting fuel, you're paying their business, is asking for a bossy drink. Even in the supermarkets now, at the queue, there's a person punching you. All these drinks. Where's one for me? You wait. Buy for yourself. But my point is, where are the Christians? Why isn't the gospel we believe affecting how we wait? I mean, talk of the home. Shouldn't the gospel transform our marriages? Such that when you look at a Christian marriage, you are like, wow, what a lovely couple. They are so loving, so selfless. They are so humble. You know, they confess sin to one another. They forgive sin. Shouldn't the gospel transform you? Because you're saying the gospel has transformed you. But there's a problem. When non-believers are the ones who have to sit down Christians and say, now, guys, Did you see the problem there? How do you then turn around the next day and say, you know, I've just come, I would like to tell you about how Jesus Christ changes lives. And you know, Jesus Christ is so loving, he died for us. And that when you believe in him, you will be saved and your life will be changed and you'll be a completely different person. This person will say, so you believe this message? Yeah. I was actually saved in 1998. And this Jesus has transformed you. Yes, I'm telling you. And when I just think about it, the logical thing for that person to say is, if the transformation Jesus has brought in your life is the way you are, I'm fine. Right? I think I'm okay. Because whatever transformation you've experienced, I wouldn't want it. Right? I mean, even our children, those who are parents, a Christian, as a parent, faithful at church, maybe you even have a title, committed. And they even praise you, mention your name often. They're just committed, they are loved, they are diligent. We praise the Lord for Sister Shan. We praise the Lord for Brother Shan. And yet at home, you are a terror. And your children are saying, whatever this Christian business is, I will go until I'm at the age where I can make my own decision. And it's very common for children, once they reach college and university age, who've grown up in church, just because they want, like whatever that is, I don't want. And so, the gospel transforms lives. And as we proclaim the gospel, our own lives should be a testimony. And that's what Paul did, isn't it? Like as he went sharing the gospel, he often referred to himself. And he would say, here's who I was. But then I met the Lord. And since then, the one who was persecuting, he's been persecuted for the same message. That is transformation. And you're like, clearly, whatever you believed has made you different. There's something different about you. And if the gospel, our proclamation of the gospel is to be effective, our lives should show the transforming power of the gospel. Implications for our consideration. We need to realize that the gospel changes our relationship with God and it changes our relationship with people. There is no such thing as being right with God but not being right with people. But there's no such thing. Your rightness with God will actually be reflected in your rightness with people. And several times, Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you come to the temple to offer a sacrifice and you have an offense with a brother, leave it, go deal with it. Why? Because you can't claim to worship God when you are hating a brother. Right? John says, you can't say you love God and you hate a brother. That's hypocrisy. How do you claim to love someone you've not seen and then hate your brother? James says, how do you praise God with the same mouth and curse the one who's been made in the image of God? That is deception. That is hypocrisy. Your relationship with God affects your relationship with people. And the gospel transforms your relationship with God and your relationship with people. First Peter, one more. First Peter 5 actually says, for those of you who are husbands, your prayers will not be answered. Right? Husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let me put it more directly. If things are not right with your wife, as a husband, your prayers will not be heard. So there's a sense in which it's in your best interest to be right with your spouse. Two, holiness makes us visible to the world. You can't miss a holy life. You can't miss light in darkness. And the world, that's why we have been put in the world, so that we may be a light to them. And it makes us visible. It makes us visible. And just encourage to those of you Christians who just love holy bubbles and isolation, you're just by yourselves with fellow. No. Be a light. Alright? Be a light. No, let's keep non-believers out. Let's keep non-believers out. Let's keep them out. Be a light. Holiness fuels our gospel proclamation to the world. It's commonly said it's hard to evangelize families. Right? Come on, it's hard to share the gospel with families. Here's part of the reason. Our family knows us. Right? Our family knows, like they know. Strangers don't. So it's easy to go to a stranger and tell them about Jesus Christ and how he transforms lives because they don't know you. Now, imagine you're sharing the gospel to your unbelieving spouse. They will say, you should begin by preaching this message to yourself. Or to your children. Or to your parents. Whom you quarreled and last talked to. Or to that brother you know, they know us. And when we live holy lives, it fuels our proclamation of the gospel. But it also supports our witness, because we are saying the gospel transforms life, and I am such a life. I was a sinner, lost in darkness, but God, because of his rich mercy and great love, made me alive. And I am now a new creation. And I'm pleading with you, my friend, you can be like me. You can experience the same great love of God. The gospel, holiness, supports our witness. And if we are to advance